you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to suspend our study of 2 Corinthians. We'll get back there next week. We're going to look at a text in Matthew chapter 6, if you would please turn there to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This morning, as you know, we're looking at the financial crisis that faces our nation and asking ourselves what we should be doing about it. And tonight we're going to look at politics. You may wonder, what does Wilson think he's doing talking about international banking in the morning and national politics at night? What does he know about that? Well, not very much, which ought to encourage you because you don't either. And I'll just set an example of how a dummy can go to the Bible and hear God's word and get some useful advice out of it, some useful guidance. And that's exactly what he'll do for those who have to get the book, you know, International Finance for Dummies and Politics for Dummies. But God's word is rich and inexhaustible, and it is all that we need, both for international finance and for politics, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to his word, let us seek out his will for our lives, no matter what the circumstances are in our personal lives, our community, our nation, or our world. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you that you speak to us in the midst of our need. And this morning, we do have profound needs in our personal lives, our families, our community, our nation, and in the world. And so we look to you, we open our ears, we open our hearts so that we can hear what you are saying, even through a sinful human being who seeks to preach. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, God's word. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, we've been through what financial historians say is the worst week on Wall Street since 1933. 75 years, we've never had a week like this. The Dow Jones Industrial Average dropped 874 points, if I added correctly. That's about 18% of the market's valuation. And over the last eight trading days in the market, it has lost 22%. And if you go back to the beginning of this year, I know this is depressing some of you, but if you go back to the beginning of this year, the equity markets have lost over 41% of their value. We've lost $7 trillion out of our economy through the stock markets alone. Then if you look at what caused it, you have to go to housing, and you notice that we had all these subprime loans, and people had loans probably they shouldn't have had, at least structured the way that they were structured. And we've had people that can't afford their mortgages who have lost their homes, and housing prices have tanked about 19% over the past couple of years, and realtors tell us they're probably, or economists tell us those prices are probably continuing to go south over the weeks to come. You look at the job situation. Some of you have lost your jobs here. Others in the country have lost their jobs. Our unemployment rate is now 6.1% and rising. We have a 500,000 new applications for joblessness every week now as the situation becomes worse. Normally, when you look at this kind of recession, we look to be lifted out of it largely by consumer spending because, after all, three-fourths of our economy is consumer spending. And last quarter, when the numbers come out, we're told that we're going to find that we had a negative increase, or that is a decrease in consumer spending in the third quarter for the first time in a quarter for 17 years. So we're not looking now to consumer spending to lift us out of this right away. Another reason is because of the level of household debt. Back in the 50s, some of you will remember, if you took the personal debt of this country by household and you added it all up, it came out to be about 25% of the gross national product, gross domestic product. Now, if you add up all the household debt, it equals the gross domestic product. So people are leveraged way out beyond where they used to be and probably where they ought to be. So we're wondering, how is this economy going to kick in? And that, of course, is the reason that the government these past days has been trying to rescue what we call investment banking, which over this past 6 weeks has virtually vanished as an industry. It's amazing how quickly investment banking has gone by the boards, and some of them merged into commercial banks, which changes the business altogether. But for those of us who are lay people, all it means there's less money around and less money available to the economy. And so we have housing prices going down, people not able to afford their mortgages. We have all of our savings accounts and our retirement accounts being cut by maybe 40% or more, some of us in this room. We have jobs being lost, and we'd like for somebody to fix it. You don't like to go to the doctor and hear him say, "I've never seen a case like yours before." But that's exactly what Secretary Treasurer Henry Paulson said about this. He said, "None of us has ever seen this before." We've known depressions and we've known recessions, but we've never had the international mechanics and dynamics of what's going on here. And if you want to see the effects of it among us, you could listen to NBC News the other night and it would describe yourself. NBC News reports that when the Americans are polled, 50% of people say they're under stress, 30% of the people say they're under very much stress. And you know the negative impact of stress on your life and on the life of our community and our country. If you want to know what caused all this, talk to somebody besides me. But as I've been reading on it, and I'm sure you have been too, it sounds like something like this. We guaranteed something that we couldn't produce on. We securitized a bunch of mortgages. They were bad mortgages. They were not well structured. They were not well regulated. We bound them all up and convinced people to invest in them. And people all over the world invested in these American instruments. In fact, there's something like $55 trillion out in the world economy based on just paper that we produced. And all the consumption that we've been enjoying for the past 20 years has largely been financed by this kind of paper that we've been spinning out. And we've told people, "You can trust our mortgages." And now we're saying, "Whoops, sorry." And we're all in a scramble to try to fix it. And no one seems to be wise enough to fix it. And that is scaring the bejabbers out of us. And I want you to know that I personally, and I know your brothers and sisters sitting with you in the pew this morning, are deeply sorry for the collateral damage that is causing you in your retirement plans, in your savings accounts. Some of you are going to have to make some hard financial decisions that are no fun whatsoever. And we are all very sorry about that. And let us just resolve right now that we're going through this together. If you're a member of Second Presbyterian Church, let me tell you something. This is family. We just sang about it. We sang about it all morning long, how we love thy kingdom, Lord, how we love your church, O God. For her my tears will fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my toils and cares be given until cares and toils shall end. So we're family. We don't want one person left behind. We don't want one person to be without the proper resources and the proper encouragement, the proper advice, and the proper prayer support. And all this means is that we need to live like family. And every one of you in your congregational communities, we're going to be working this very week to get all of our congregational communities properly structured so that you know how to find out each other's needs, you know how to share your needs in confidence or in public, either one you want. And we're going to gather around each other and pray for each other. We're going to get the people in this congregation, and there are a bunch of them, who know something about personal finance, and we're going to help you if you'd like our help. There's not to be one person left behind. When I took my vows to become a member of the church, my whole estate, such as it is, goes on the line. And it's true with every one of us. Our possessions belong to the Lord. And he says, this is my family, so our possessions belong to the family. And if we're all going to get real good and poor, we're all going to do it together. Rich and poor alike. That's what it means to be family. So just rest assured, one of the things this means is that we're going through this together. But as we go through the storm together, we don't want to all just sink together. I mean, if we're going to sink, we'll do it together. But we'd rather not sink. We'd rather follow the captain of our soul and the one who's steering this ship and the one who causes the weather in the first place. And we'd like to go to him and be sure we're hearing his voice. And we want to be sure that we're doing exactly what he wants us to do in a situation like this one. And that's the reason for this profoundly significant text that we have just read. And I want us to take our time this morning to look at this text and be sure that we're incorporating it into our lives, that we're making whatever changes need to be made in our personal lives or our personal finances, our personal thinking, in order to please the Lord in this circumstance as well as every other one. Now, in the text, the Lord Jesus actually gives three commands. There are three imperatives in the text, and I want us to look at those imperatives. That's basically what we're going to do this morning. As he talks about our financial life and he talks about our life of possessions and how we manage things, he gives us three commandments. The first one you find in verses 19 through 24, and basically he's saying this. Don't store up the wrong things, or don't treasure the wrong things. You are to treasure something, but just be sure you treasure the right thing. Don't treasure the wrong thing. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because moth and rust consume. Have not the moths and the rust gotten at it this week? And because thieves break in and steal. Have not people without proper standards been stealing from the entire world economy? Yes, they have. We've had moths and rust and thieves, and guess what? As long as your treasure is here, you're always going to corrode, and you're always going to be ripped off, and you're never going to be able to build it up. And if you do, guess what? When it's all over, you can say goodbye to the ash pile. That's all it'll become. It's gone. And you're a fool if you treasure up in this life. He says, rather, treasure up things where moths and rust can't get at it. Treasure up where thieves can't get their grimy little hands on it. Treasure things by storing them up in heaven. And here's the reason, Jesus said. Because you can only have one main goal in life. You can't have two main goals in life. You can't have as a main goal, hey, I'm going to love God and serve him, and I'm going to have as a goal in life, I want to be wealthy. Impossible, he says. Because here's what's going to happen. If you love the one, you're going to hate the other. Or if you're devoted to this one, you're going to despise this one. Why? Because your main goal becomes your God. And gods don't like competing with each other. You can either choose money as your God, your estate as your God, or you can choose God as your God. You cannot choose both. Oil and water, they won't mix. You can't live life that way. It'll kill you. So he says you must choose. Now, when you choose, what happens? You love the Lord. And you realize he is your Lord. And he gives you what he wants you to have. And when you love him instead of your money, here's what you're going to say. Lord, my job is to manage what you give me. Last year, you gave me twice as much as I have now. And I used to manage that much for you, Lord. Now you gave me half as much as I had last year. Help me to be a manager of small things. Your only task is to love him in the management of your resources. And when you take on that mentality of only one God, don't try to have two, you will find your life simplifying. And you'll simply say, Lord, first of all, thank you for what you've given me. Instead of, I wish you hadn't taken that away, Lord. I wish so-and-so hadn't cheated me. Who's responsible for this? I want to get out of it. Now, look, folks, somebody's going to have to give answer for all this. And people who are really smart will figure that out, and people will be called to account. And I trust that with all those smart people, they're going to fix it. Because the spotlight is on them now. But I'm not smart enough nor knowledgeable enough to fix it. So I'm not going to worry about that and worry about who's to be blamed and who goes to jail and who ought to have their reputation smeared. My job is to manage what God gives me and thank him for it without resentment. It's called the discipline of holy resignation. Resigning your will to his sovereign providence. Because let me tell you something. The Bible tells us something about storms. That there are no storms that God does not allow. And I don't know all the reasons for this financial storm. All I know is it has reasons. And I do know two things. God's in charge, and he really loves his people. So God is in charge of this storm, and it's here for a purpose. And whatever pain you are now enduring, your Father knows what you need, and he is allowing that pain to be inflicted upon you because he loves you. I don't know why. I'm not God, but I do know those two truths. Now, I can speculate a little bit. I can speculate that the best good that could ever happen to me or to you is that I would know God better, and that the choice between my gods would be clearer. And I suspect that when my retirement plan goes down 40%, I'm praying a little bit more, getting a little bit closer, asking a few deeper questions about strategy in life. And so are you. The first thing to realize in the midst of this God-ordained storm is that he wants you to treasure the right things, namely him and your relationship with him. And it does not take a wild imagination for us to take half of what we used to own and thank God joyfully for it. Ron prayed just a few moments ago for two places in the world that probably we haven't been thinking a whole lot about. One is the state of Orissa in India, one of the most violently hostile states to Christianity in the subcontinent, 95% Hindu. There's been a major uprising in Orissa. 100 churches have been destroyed. Scores of Christian people, men, women, and children, have been slain with this massive militant uprising against the church. And the missionaries that email us and tell us to pray for them say, we're staying. And we're going to minister to our last breath that Jesus Christ may be glorified. They have no home. They have no church. They have no place to go. They're hiding in the jungles. Thank you, Lord, for half of what I had last year. Thank you, Lord. And those folks he prayed for in Mosul, in Iraq, the old town of Nineveh, has recently been persecuting Christians. 20 people this past week died because they're Christians in Mosul, in the northern region of Iraq. These are our brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for half of what I owned in 2007. Help me to thank you for it and manage it well, and help me to help other people who need it more than I do. That's what happens when you put the Lord on the throne as your only God. You gain his perspective in the way that you're looking at things. Now, the second commandment, very important here in verses 25 through 32, is don't worry about your life. Don't worry about it. Now, he doesn't give us the reasons that Mad Magazine used to do, you know, with Alfred E. Newman. What, me worry? You know, here's a guy who just doesn't care, you know, so I'm not going to worry. I don't care about anything. Whatever. Jesus gives his own reasons, and he gives several of them. And the dominant one is what we call an a fortiori argument. That is, a means to, and fortiori means stronger. So you're going from the weak argument to the stronger argument. So Jesus is going to prove a weak argument, and if you're convinced of the weak argument, then the strong argument is a no-brainer. Here's the weak argument. Do the birds seem to have enough food to eat? Do you ever see a crow just starving to death? An old crow. No, they have plenty of food. Now, does God love that old crow? Yeah, the Bible says God loves everything he's made. He loves all of his creatures. He loves the animals. He loves your doggy and your kitty cat. And he loves the crow. And he feeds them. Now, we know a couple of things. We know that's true from nature. But we know something else. God loves us more. Oh, aren't you happy today? He loves me more than an old crow. He loves you a whole lot more. And if he's taking care of that bird, don't you worry. He'll take care of you. You're his child. He uses another argument, another analogy. It's the same sort of arguments a fortiori. He's going to prove the weak case. Here's the weak case. Does God love the grass of the field? Well, yeah, because the Bible says he loves everything he made. Well, let me ask you something. Does the grass have to work hard to clothe itself? Ladies and gentlemen, could I just direct your attention to the grass for a moment? These extravagantly beautiful flowers. And Jesus says, can I just take the wealthiest man in the world? He said, has Warren Buffett ever been dressed like that? No, he actually said Solomon. But we can say Warren Buffett or Donald Trump. They've never looked that good. I promise you that. Especially Donald Trump. He's never looked that good. And he says, look, if I clothe in splendid array the grass that I love, let me ask you a question. Do I love you more than grass? Hey, you can walk out of here and encourage you. God loves me more than grass. We know that's true. So why are you worrying? It's needless. It's contrary to everything you see in God's providence and in nature. And you're the crown of his creation. He's going to take care of you. That's his first major argument. But notice he has another argument tucked away there in verse 27. Here's the argument. He says, has worrying done you any good? He says, you want to live a little longer? Let me ask those of you who have cancer, you think if you just worry about a little bit more, you can add another hour, another day to your life? No, we know worrying sometimes takes away time of your life. Well, let me ask you this. Has worry really helped your friendships? Yeah, you say, my best friend and I, we've built our whole relationship based on common worries. We just get together and pull our hands out of our pocket. We put them together like this, and then we squeeze and wring them. We wring our hands together. Sometimes I'll wring her hand, and she'll wring my hand. We just co-wring together. And then we just sit there with a grimace on our face and talk about how bad the world is and how we just are afraid. It's a wonderful friendship. None of you have ever had that happen because they don't happen that way. When you get worried, you're intensely focused upon yourself. You're not thinking about anybody else's worries. You're only thinking about your own because they're so intense. You become antisocial when you worry. And furthermore, could I ask you something? Are we going to solve this financial mess by a bunch of people getting together in Congress and worrying together? I don't think so. And neither are you going to solve the problems you're facing right now to manage the resources you've got right now if you worry. Here's how you're going to do some good. You're going to accept what you've got. You're going to seek principles to manage it well. You're going to get financial consultants to help you. You're going to ask the church to pray for you. And if you're in need, you're going to let us help you. And if you find somebody else in need, you're going to help them. And that's going to do a whole lot of good. Worrying won't do any good at all. It's completely destructive. And could I say a word to us parents? I know you get nerved up. And you look at these little chicks, and you want to be sure they're well provided for. And so you tell them, now don't spend your money on candy. Don't get an extra this, that, or the other. We can't buy clothes like we used to. And you give them long sermons. Believe me, I believe in long sermons. But not about how to add to your worry. How about a long sermon about how not to worry to your child? That'd be a whole lot better. You have my permission. Just tell them the pastor told me to give you a long sermon. And I'm going to give a sermon and tell you how thankful I am and how joyful I am. And as we take on these new disciplines in our family, we're going to do it joyfully because guess what? God's got an adventure ahead of us. You say, boy, that sounds like spin. That's not spin. That's from the Bible. It's true. I could be an optimist. I have permission from the Bible. Jesus gives me permission to be an optimist. So the way in which you manage not just your money but your heart is enormously important to the next generation that we're trying to pastor here. So would you please pastor them at home? and let them know of your encouragement, because Jesus Christ is in charge. He loves you and your family. He loves your kids, and he's going to give them everything that they need for life and godliness, guaranteed. It's in the Bible. And I don't find that it hurts any of us to move from one house to another and to make some hard financial decisions. I don't find that it hurts any of us to drive a smaller car or an older car. And frankly, I don't find that it hurts any of us to start working to pay for college and to ever have our parents pay for it. But I'll tell you what hurts is when you moan and complain about it, as though you don't really trust that the Lord likes you very much. That leaves a legacy that is absolutely damaging to the next generation. If there's a time for us to lift up the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is it. Because you'll stand out like a light shining in the darkness. So have at it, folks. Don't worry. He gives another reason. He says, look, he says in verse 32, the pagans do that. Pagans will take care of all the worrying we need to worry about. They'll do all the chasing for material things that this world ever needs to chase over. You can let them handle that. They'll do that for you. And the fourth reason he gives in verse 32 is the Father knows what you need. Do you think he's ignorant? Do you think God hasn't noticed? You think God's not concerned about your older years? You think God's not concerned about your college education or your children's welfare? Of course he is. And the problem with worry is that it's a contradiction of what we just professed about what we believe about God, that he loves us. And he says in Jeremiah 29, to people who are in exile, who have lost their homes, who have lost their country, who've been taken out of their nation militarily and put under bondage, he said to them, I got some plans for you. I've got plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And that's exactly the legacy of the church today. He's got plans for you. And you say, well, I'm not sure I'm going to see it in this life. I'm not sure you're going to see it in this life either, but you're going to see it. And you'll say, when we get there, that preacher didn't know half of what he was talking about. This is so great. He didn't tell me how great this really is. And the reason I didn't, of course, is so you wouldn't commit suicide and go early. He has plans for you. And whatever your financial circumstances, ladies and gentlemen, please get this. Whatever you're going through is designed by your loving Father to fulfill the plans he has for you. And since you belong to this family, his plans for you are his plans for us too. And if you suffer, we suffer. And he's planned for us to suffer. And we don't blame you for that suffering. We acknowledge that it comes from the hand of God, and we submit ourselves to his providence. And he intends for us to suffer together. And I suppose he'll probably make us closer when we come out of this than we were when we went in. He usually does that. He's good to us. So we don't complain against him. We treasure him only, and we will not give way to worry. We'll simply look to him and trust him for his provision for us. Now, the third commandment is in verse 33. It's basically this. Let's get back to business. He says, first of all, don't treasure the wrong things. Don't try to store up something here that's going to just burn away. He says, don't worry about your life. I've got that. I've got your life. Don't try to do my job. I've got my job. Now you do your job. Here's your job. Get back to business. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's your business. And the problem with most of us in this country is that we've made business our business instead of making his business our business. And our business has been business. And our business is not business. Our business is the kingdom of God. And that becomes our business. Because we belong to the Father. We trust him. We love him. We treasure him. And we want to do his work. And his work is not necessarily making any given nation or family or city really wealthy. Sometimes he does, but he doesn't promise that to everybody. Here's his business. It is in advancing his mighty kingdom, where the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling over the entire universe, is bringing his will and his way into the hearts of people here and around the world. That's his business. And the interesting thing about a business cycle like this one, and this may be a long one, we may be in for some tougher times together. The interesting thing about this, I've noticed in the Bible and through church history, he sometimes does his best work. He sometimes does his best business during our poor business. And we must train our minds to think like he thinks. Now, how do we do his business? First of all, as we've been saying, we look to him and worship him. We adore him. We love him, and we thank him. And some of you who have lost spouses have had a very hard time learning how to thank him for his providence in your life. He is in charge of every breath we breathe. And no one takes a family member from you without it passing through his hands. He decrees whatsoever comes to pass. And for reasons I cannot explain as a preacher, but simply to say, he has reasons, and it's because he loves you. And I don't know, I can't explain that. And the same is true with financial disaster. The first thing we're going to do is worship him. And all the more than we did before. The second thing we've got to do in seeking the kingdom is to go back to the hymn that we sang. I love thy church, O God. The very headquarters of his kingdom, the headquarters is the church. It's the family of God. So we seek his kingdom. We seek the welfare of his church. And therefore, every one of us now comes to the fore, and we say to everybody else, nobody here who's a member of this church is going to be left behind. And if you belong to another church, we'll help your church not leave you behind. And if you want to come to Christ and join this church, you become part of family. And we're going through this together. So help me God. By everything within me, we'll go through this together. And nobody will feel like they've been left behind or abandoned. And we'll bear the burdens together. We'll seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And righteousness is obeying the word of God, which means a righteous man, a righteous woman, is one who looks at those around them and brings justice to the poor, God's people who are hurting. And we'll do the same thing in our community. And when you're not worrying, you have the framework to be able to look out and see the opportunities for ministry in your city. And there are people here. The unemployment rate between 18 and 35-year-olds in Memphis is 35%, not 6.1. And so we need to be concerned about people who have truly, physically lost their homes. And we need to reengage ourselves. If there's ever a time not to pull back from the kingdom of God, for heaven's sakes, it's right now. Because we will glorify God as we are the people upon whom his light is shining, and we're reflecting the glory of God as we worship him. We are the people of God who are salt and light in the world, and light will go out from your life into the world around you because you're being generous and kind when generosity is more difficult. It will be a greater contradiction to the ways of the flesh than ever before. This is our opportunity. So please, for your own soul's sake and for the glory of God whom I preach this morning, don't treasure the wrong things. Don't try to take God's job from him and worry about yourself. And seek his kingdom and get engaged more than ever before. And watch him, in the midst of our fiscal sufferings, pour out so many blessings that your little room cannot contain it all. Because he is Jehovah God. And he happens to love his people a lot. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you give us wisdom for these days in which we live, that even as some of our friends and some of us suffer deeply, we will not be in despair. Even though we are greatly challenged, we will not give up. And even though we may be impoverished in some new ways, we are not poor, for we have you. Jehovah God, we come before you this day and ask that you would be our guide through the barren land that is before us. For we are your pilgrims. And you're taking us to Canaan's side so that one day when we get on the other side and realize what the Holy Land is all about and realize what your promises really mean, we shall enter into eternal praise and glory. And we pray that our praise and worship now will be a result of the foretaste of your goodness that you've given us in this day of pilgrimage. Father, we pray for the poor around us, some who've been put back on the street, some who've lost jobs, some who have nothing in their bank whatsoever, and who need to be helped. We pray that you'll give us a tender spot in our hearts for the poor, just as Jesus had and has. We pray for the suffering among us, that there may be equal sharing among us of those loads, that you will show us how to carry one another's burdens through communicating with each other and through lifting each other up in prayer and through giving not only advice but material blessings, that the people may know that there is a God in heaven and that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to build a community just like this one. We pray for the world, where many of your people are suffering from violence and hostility, and many, many billions more are suffering from the onslaught of renewed poverty and disease. And God, give us a place in our heart for them too. And even as the credit markets shrink, we pray that you would work your miracle and cause the mission program of the church to expand. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. In Jesus' name.